Tonight's reading is from 1 Peter, chapter 4, starting at verse 12 through to verse 19, and that can be found on page 1222 in the Church Bibles. So it's 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Thanks, Danielle. Shall we pray? Father God, praise you for the word that gave birth to us and for the word that, as we crave it now, you use to build us up and grow us. Lord, please build us and prepare us to stand for you in the years ahead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you the life story of an older friend of mine called James. He died recently, but it's a happy story, I think, and I'm hoping we might pick up some encouragement from it. So James, his parents were both agnostics, and age 15, though, through friends at school, he became a Christian. His parents weren't sure about that at first, but they listened to him. They came to realise it wasn't just a phase he was going through, and they accepted it and encouraged him. Now, he'd always been popular at school, and that continued as a Christian. He was able to speak about his faith to his friends and to his football team, and even to some of the teachers, and lots of them were interested. Then he went to uni, and he joined the footy team there as well. They had quite a hard drinking culture, so he decided to be completely teetotal for his whole time there, those 3 years. And you know, he got a lot of respect for it from the people there. It was then at uni that he met Caroline, who he married a few years later. She wasn't a Christian and isn't to this day, but she always supported him in his faith. And she wanted their children to go to church with him, and she was happy to arrange their lives around his church commitments. James had several jobs over the years, and he often managed to have conversations about Jesus with his colleagues. His various bosses were very positive about his Christian faith, and one of them even started asking him, could he find more people like him from his church to come and apply for jobs there, because they liked working with Christians like James so much. After a long career, he ended up president of his trade organisation, the CITA. He managed to carry on playing football locally, though that changed a bit, so he was captain initially. Then as he slowed down, he was coach and then sort of club president when he was really old. And one of the highlights of the club's calendar was the annual match against James's church with the Bible talk afterwards. He became head governor at his children's school, and he persuaded them to have an annual mission week with gospel talks every year. And James would go in and help, and all of the staff, including the atheist art teacher, had to agree it was one of the best weeks in the school year. In retirement, he took a position on the local council, and he was able to argue for some planning decisions that benefited the church, things like free parking on the high street during church hours. He was a real pillar of the community for over 30 years. He had his regular space in the pub where his stories and his advice were in demand, and he had his regular pew in the church. As I said, he died recently, and the funeral was huge. You should have seen it. The local community packed in alongside colleagues and friends going back to his school days. And they all agreed with what Caroline said in the eulogy. He was a clear, outspoken Christian and a perfect gentleman and an ideal friend. Rest in peace, James. Now, there's only one problem with that. It's an utterly, obviously fake story, isn't it? James doesn't exist. James could not exist. And not that any single part of that story is impossible. I knew a student whose rugby club loved him because he wouldn't drink with them. He was made captain and president of the JCR. I do know a clear, outspoken Christian who became master of his trade guild. I even do remember a boss in Covent Garden who would ask for more applicants from St. Helens because he liked the three he had working for him so much. But the picture as a whole is absurdly positive, isn't it? And anybody who's been a Christian longer than a week knows that. That just isn't how life is. In general, on average, over a whole lifetime, you need to choose. Will you be popular or will you be an outspoken, clear Christian? It is one or the other, and we all know that. And yet, every time that my life doesn't match the James story, I react like I've been stung. Do you do that? As if something has gone wrong, as if God has let me down, because I've not managed to be clear, outspoken Christian and popular. And the reason I react like I've been stung is because I don't know 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. So look down. This is the verse we've used as our summary title for this whole series, the whole book in 1 Peter. It is absolutely crucial for our Christian survival that we know what this verse says, and yet most of us don't. 4 verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, as though something strange were happening to you." In his readers' lives, we've seen 4 verse 4, they're surprised when you don't join in the debauchery and they malign you. 3 verse 16, you get slandered and reviled. 2 verse 20, they endure unjust treatment at work, including beatings. 2 verse 12, they are accused of being evildoers. When that all happens, do not be surprised. Why is it that trials make me react as if something strange was happening? Which is basically what the great sage Eric Bristow said live on TV last night on I'm a Celebrity. If you're missing it, Corrie's Helen Flanagan is shaping up to be worse even than Gillian McKeith. It is wonderful. You should go and get it, see it. Eric said to her, "I don't know why you're in here if you don't like insects and bugs and animals. What did you think you were going to do in here? Drink milkshakes?" That is 1 Peter 4 verse 12. Because every time they've shown Helen a mealyworm or a cockroach, she has reacted as if she's been stung. She's surprised and unable to carry on. I don't know how they keep finding people who've never seen the show to go in and do it, but she's astonished. And so far, the great British public have sent her to do the trials 5 consecutive times, and she has won 0 meals for camping that time. It's the best thing on TV all year. You must see it. And tonight, her 6th trial is live. Live if you're a worker, if you're a student, on record afterwards at my house if necessary, after student supper. See, for 8 weeks in 1 Peter, we've been asking, what are your expectations of the normal Christian life? Does suffering for the gospel surprise you? Or is it part of the true grace of God? Did you realise what this show was all about before you signed up? And I think huge numbers of Christians think that they have grounds for a sort of breach of contract case against God. Actually, I think huge numbers of non-Christians think that too. So didn't my contract say that I could be a Christian and be liked by everybody. Didn't it say that in my contract? So when that doesn't happen, they are surprised and hurt and walk away from God. Isn't the deal meant to be that God makes your life better? That he answers prayer and helps you? Some of the people I've met who are angriest with God have never been Christians in the sense of following Jesus. But they're people who prayed maybe for a decade for God to help their family. Or they watched their Christian mother die in terrible pain from cancer. And now they hate God. Not so much for the pain, but for the breach of contract. Isn't the deal supposed to be you make life better? But here is what the contract actually says. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised, which is our first point. There's an outline if you would like it underneath the green bit of paper somewhere. See, you would expect surprise from non-Christians. 4 verse 4, there's some surprise. They're astonished when you don't just join in with them. But Christians are not supposed to be surprised at what happens next. If you don't join in with everybody else, everybody else feels the implied criticism and they malign the Christian. Of course they do. That shouldn't be a surprise. Yesterday I caught 10 minutes on Radio 4 of Radio 4 worthies being asked what they would do if they were the new Archbishop of Canterbury. And very intelligent people said this complete piece of nonsense. Okay, so on the one hand, they said he must be more self-confident and more outward-looking. He needs to talk about morality and needs to help us as a nation rediscover our moral compass. The church is the conscience of the nation, and he has a duty to speak, they said. He needs to say hard moral things against greed and bad ethics in mortgage lending and in Parliament. He must speak without fear or favour on the issues he thinks are important. But then the same people, sometimes in the same sentence, also said, the church has been caught up too long in navel-gazing debates. It must be comfortable with the society around it. Society has changed, and the church's duty is to reflect the society around it. Now, I'm glad we prayed for the Archbishop of Canterbury, don't you? Because here's the job, okay? You have to speak boldly against all the things that we will in 5 years' time all agree are wrong, but you must change your mind on everything else so that you agree with us as much as possible. Justin Welby is just the most public Christian in this country. That is the same situation every single one of us is in each time we're in a conversation with anybody. It's no surprise, is it, that Christians who try to live God's way and speak for him face the same reviling and accusation that these churches in Turkey faced when Peter wrote to them. The application of our verses tonight is nearly all in the brain, which is just like, look at 4 verse 1 from last week. It is time to arm yourself with a certain way of thinking. If you're one of those people who thinks we haven't done any application until we've told you to do something practical before 9:20, well, for you, the application is go and watch I'm a Celebrity. Okay, that's it. For everybody else, we need to change our thinking. Different way of thinking. That's what the passage is doing. Changing our minds so that we aren't surprised by trials, but instead, verse 13, we rejoice. That's the opposite of surprise. Is trials come and we rejoice. And I've tried to put on the handout the various stages of the argument as Peter tries to change their minds. So first bit is suffering with Jesus now means glory then. Verse 13, it should be familiar from the rest of 1 Peter. It's a straightforward development of Jesus' teaching. I think probably straight out of Mark's Gospel. So Mark's Gospel was the teaching of Peter written up by his friend Mark. And it's no surprise to find the same sort of ideas here in Peter's letter. Suffering now, verse 13, is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that is worth it. You can even rejoice in it because of what it means for your future. Because your future will be full of overpowering rejoicing when Christ's glory is revealed. And you will share in that too. Mark 8 puts it like this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus says, are you ashamed of me now? Well, that means I will be ashamed of you when I come in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. So why are we surprised? There is the contract. And there is no small print at all with Jesus. Following him means picking up a cross and losing your life. And in Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia and Shoreditch and Hammersmith, that has begun to mean you are maligned and reviled and accused, which is still quite a long way south of losing your life. So why are we surprised? We're surprised because we've forgotten that Jesus' suffering, sharing it now, means we will share his glory when he comes back. But the reasons are not all about the future. Christians aren't meant to be sort of unrelentingly miserable until Jesus comes back. The now is in verse 14. So suffering with Jesus now means spirit now. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Trials do not mean that God has left you. Have you ever filled your heart with that? And the trial, I'm in the middle of it, I'm having this horrible time, it must mean that God has abandoned me. It's entirely the other way around. Being insulted for Jesus means he is with you. I think probably the bit of Mark, I'm afraid it didn't make it onto the handout, that may lie behind this is Mark 13, verse 11. When Jesus talks about trials and sufferings for his sake, again, no small print, it's everywhere in Jesus' teaching. And he says, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious about what you'll say, for in that hour, it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. See, that the Christian life is not unrelentingly miserable. It is a huge joy, and that can actually include the suffering. If instead of being surprised, we rejoice. Not that you have to go to a beating with a kind of huge fake grin, or that you have to come home from work and say to your flatmates, do you know, I really enjoyed the office today. They were horrible to me for hours. I can still feel the moment a year or two ago when six drunk friends surrounded me at the end of a party and told me my beliefs were swear words and grilled me for about half an hour about how stupid I was. And that wasn't fun. But it was my best opportunity so far to speak about Jesus to those people. And I think we got through with a few of the things we said. And to be able to see that happen and actually rejoice in it, that is what I feel about it. I'm actually glad that happened. Our trials are for him. And isn't that a privilege? To be able to take it in the neck for my Lord who died for me. And our trials are with him. As in alongside him, with his spirit, following in his footsteps alongside him. So the trouble with Christians is we have got stuck in the wrong era of Disney films. Okay, so Jesus saves us, and that is truth. So what we've done is we've imagined ourselves as damsels in distress from pre-1960s Disney. So we've imagined we are Snow White or Sleeping Beauty, that sort of thing. And damsels in distress, all they do is they say, oh, save me. And they go and sing with the woodland animals. And that's it. They are not expected to suffer or to hurt. But Disney has changed. Christians have not. Since Mulan in 1998, we have a more biblical view of the lady church who Jesus has saved. She is a soldier who rides with the Chinese army. The damsels now, if you look, they need to know karate. And in 2012, what do you call a Disney heroine film? You call it Brave, which is a much more biblical idea. Why are we less brave than Disney heroines? And why are we surprised to find suffering when Jesus told us to carry our crosses behind him? With his spirit, and said that is part of the joy of knowing him. Then, verse 15, for the last time in 1 Peter, Peter reminds us you can only think that if your suffering isn't for being bad. So we just need to say this briefly. 2 verse 20, 3 verse 17, Peter said this. If you get a bad review at work because you steal the office stationery, good. Suffering for being bad, if you want to fill in the gap, suffering for being bad means justice is being done. So if you get your bad review for being bad at your job, good. If you are unpopular at work because you are annoying, you do not get to blame Jesus for it. Okay, that one's on you. And the list of things, just look at the list in verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief at the office or an evildoer or as a meddler. I just wonder if that is something we need to think about particularly. Because we have the worst of all possible worlds in this culture. We have no real Christian culture left. But somehow as Christians, we still sort of think we do. And I think the temptation is, when you feel somehow we're still in a Christian culture, the temptation is to go beyond 4 verse 4. Just look at 4 verse 4. 4 verse 4 says, they will react when you don't join in with the flood of debauchery. And if you suffer for not joining in, that is glorious. The Spirit is with you and you share in the sufferings of Christ. But I wonder if sometimes we step from not joining in to meddling. So if you operate in your office like the moral policeman of marketing, telling non-Christians what they can and cannot do in your presence, then maybe you're left out of the invitations because you're annoying, not because you're a Christian. Now, maybe we need to think about that one, the meddling one. But the list as a whole is meant to be encouraging, I think. And the list in verse 15. Here's how I think it's meant to work. These churches are being reviled and being abused. They're being bullied. Everything is bad. But just stop and ask, are any of you actually murderers? No. No, I think, Peter, they're not murderers. Are there any of them actually thieves? And they go, well, no, now you mention it. We're not thieves. Would you be treated better by society if you were a thief or a murderer? Actually, maybe Christians sometimes would be, which just reveals how unjust the suffering is and proves it's only because of Jesus' name, which means you can rejoice because the deal you are offered by God is suffering now and glory later. So here is the application of our first point. Please don't panic and think the second point will be as long. The application of our first point is all about a mind change. If you go into the celebrity jungle, you need to be not surprised when they put spiders down your back. That's just how it works. If you go into work tomorrow as a Christian, you need to show the same kind of surprise James Bond shows when he faces hardship. Just goes with the territory. That's what you're going into work as. In Nigeria, they blow up churches. In Egypt, they cannot get permission to build churches. But here in London, we have the use of three large buildings in the very centre of the central business district. And if you walk across the square in 20 minutes' time, you can see we've received planning permission from the authorities to significantly change a heritage building so we can do gospel work. Now tell me, which one of those situations is normal? Nigeria, Egypt, or here? Now, because in general, we still have huge freedoms in this country. And because things like having buildings like this in the city is still alive, nobody's come and taken them off us with guns recently. And because we still in general have huge freedoms, we get so surprised when we meet the kind of suffering that 1 Peter is full of, the sort of low-level suffering and reviling and slandering and disagreeing. I think nothing is more important for your survival as a Christian than getting your head straight on this. We've talked in previous weeks about the kind of Christianity that promises the opposite, promises health and success and money now. That is very, very clear breach of contract stuff there. And there, it is not God's fault. Men are lying, aren't they? They're making promises in God's name that are not true, and God is getting the blame for it. I remember visiting a well-known prosperity gospel church in London a few years ago, and I saw there a woman I knew. And I knew that she was having a horrible time at work. And I knew she was stressed out with worry about a whole load of things in her life. And the meeting began. Meeting began with answers to prayers for new jobs and money from the week before. Whole pile of big answers to prayer. And the message was, if you have faith, this will happen to you too. And then later on, there was the sermon. And the sermon promised that every person in the room could have the kind of global success that the speaker had. You will be a world-traveling global success. It happened to me. God will do the same for you, they said. And at the end of the meeting, my friend looked dreadful. God wants you to be successful, her church had said. And I went over and I said, how are things? And she said, still the same. Which in her church world means God doesn't like her, and God isn't with her, and she doesn't have enough faith. And that is a lie. But come away from that world. I think the church where this will mostly happen in, this sort of breach of contract stuff with God and walking away from Christianity, I think it will mostly happen in whatever church you go to next after this one. Because I suspect many of us have bought into the sort of middle class version of the prosperity gospel. I'm going to call it the popularity gospel. I think that's the one we've bought into. And that version says God has plans for you to have a nice leafy house, but particularly wonderful friends, and be thought of as a good person, and be liked by everyone. I wonder how many of us secretly think we can make Christianity cool. And because normal London jobs mean that very few of us will finish our Christian lives here at St. Helens, the problems with that view will show up at whatever church you go to next, however good that church is. If you don't get your head straight on this tonight, you will face this problem later on, because when life doesn't match up to the promises of the popularity gospel, in your heart you will blame God for breach of contract. Particularly if when that happens you have a kind of encouraging friend who gets you to rationalize your suffering as a kind of staging post on the way to future better things. I think I've done that with friends. Yes, things are bad now, but I'm sure they'll be better later. Did you lose that job? Well, I'm sure you'll be richer later. I'm sure there'll be better friends or a more beautiful girl to marry just around the corner. Well, maybe. But maybe you have just lost the best job you'll ever have because of your stand for Jesus. Or maybe you'll never replace that group of friends. Or maybe the non-Christian girl you just walked away from was the only person who would have married you. See, if I come and visit you in hospital when you're 85 and I'm 95, and your life has included a normal amount of Christian pain and suffering, and you've been mocked a bit and accused falsely and lost out on things a bit during life, will we be able to say this is exactly how Peter told us to expect things? I am not surprised at all. And will we be able to rejoice? That's the aim of this passage tonight. Okay, that was point one. Point two has the same kind of opposite. And I reckon we've got maybe 5 minutes to look at these verses. So point two, do not be ashamed, but glorify God. There are your opposites, so either being ashamed or glorifying God. I'm not sure we get a precise definition of glorifying God here. I think it includes praising him, but also includes living for him, like 4 verse 11 uses that language, but also proclaiming his excellencies to other people, the way that 2 verse 9 says. But again, he wants us to change our thinking in our heads. So verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not think I am shamed, with all the kind of head down and hanging back that goes with that. Instead, think, I'm suffering for that name, for the name of being a Christian. It is glorious. That is worth suffering for. So now how can I show that everywhere and glorify God everywhere? And the reason he gives this time is verses 17 and 18, and it is all about judgment. Christian suffering now proves final judgment is coming. See, when we suffer, we are surprised, and we take it as proof that our lives are off God's plan. We think actually our suffering is evidence of God's unreliability, when really our suffering is firmly in his plan. And not in the small print, but all over the arrangement. Again, I think Mark 13 is the passage behind this. So Mark 13, Jesus talks us through the future history of the world, all the way from his death to his return on Judgment Day. And Jesus' predicted future for his followers includes general suffering like wars and earthquakes, and specific persecution like arrest and beating and betrayal and your family turning on you and exclusion and hatred. And Jesus says all of that is a sign that God's plan is on track and the end of the world is definitely coming. When those things happen, you know the plan is on track. And Peter here just goes one little stop further. He says, we know that God will judge the whole world because the church is already experiencing God's judgment now. So that is verse 17. And he quotes verse 18, bit of the Old Testament, not to worry us that we might not be saved when Jesus comes back. But the point is that if salvation for Jesus' own people, for the people he's made righteous, if that salvation is experienced through suffering, then what is going to happen to those who are against him when judgment reaches them too? See, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with us, which I think probably means the kind of purifying trial he's talked about in 1 verse 6 and 7. But the fact that judgment has begun already, is already going on in this world, means that the future judgment is certain. So here is not a very good illustration, but here we go. If I do work experience with the fire brigade, I get to find out a bit about how the fire brigade operates. If I see for myself that the head of the fire brigade is willing to risk hurt and pain to his own team in all the drills and exercises and the ladders and the flying around and the bits of fire, then I know for certain that he will do whatever is necessary when it comes to the real fire. So if he'll do that to his test group and his own team, when there's a real fire, he will smash down your freshly painted front door, regardless. He will stomp in at your clean carpet on his muddy boots. He will drag you out of the house, even if your makeup is not right, because we know he is thoroughly committed to the rescue plan. Now, the way that Jesus is prepared to treat us, the fire that refines, the judgments that prove the tested genuineness of our faith, the discipline that brings us to our senses and enables us to fight sin, the way he is willing to treat those he died for in this world of sin and suffering proves that he will keep his promise to judge everyone else, which is here to encourage the Christian who is being abused, but is also, of course, a big warning to anyone who does not obey the gospel of God. Jesus means it about judgment in the future. And if you have any doubts about that, look at the suffering church. Now, we're going to finish by using verse 19 as a kind of checklist to see if we now have the right head on about our suffering. So verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer... Well, first thing, can you say it is according to the will of God? Can you look at your suffering and say, that is God's will? Or have breach of contract proceedings already begun in my heart? Are you currently saying to God what students say to their landlord in the sixth week without hot water? You know, fix this soon or I will see you in court. What is your attitude to God? Is it according to the will of God? Second thing, are you entrusting your soul to God? This is what Jesus did in 2 verse 23 when he was faced with a cross. Do you still think that God is faithful? And do you still think he is creator? Which is just Peter's way of phrasing the ancient question about suffering, isn't it? Can God be good and powerful if there is suffering in the world? And one of the best answers to that question is a world full of suffering Christians who go on trusting their souls to God. Yes, he's good. He's faithful. Yes, he's powerful. He's the creator. And third thing on the checklist, do you keep doing good? Be very easy not to, wouldn't it? Doing good gets you treated the way people should be when they're bad. So you'll only do good if you trust God that he is faithful and powerful, has your soul in his hands, and he is the judge that matters. Shall I pray for God's help for us? Father God, praise you so much for this letter, that you lay out for us what the true grace of God is in this world. Father, please would we hear it, would we know it, so that we would not be surprised by whatever is to come in our lives. Pray for those facing suffering now. Lord, please would they be able to entrust their souls to you, able even to rejoice and glorify God, because they know you are the faithful one, the creator. And pray for those of us who often life is easy for. Pray, Lord, you would arm us with this attitude, that suffering would not be a surprise, but is normal in this world. Please, Lord, would you help us by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.